If you turn in your copy of God's Word now to the Psalms, we'll be considering Psalm 30 tonight. I think that's on page 544 of your pew Bibles. Let's give our attention once again to the very Word of God, the Holy Word of God. A Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you make my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I pled for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned from me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Amen. Praise be to God. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come now to this psalm and ask that you would add your blessing to the reading. There are times, Lord, and sometimes especially in the psalms, that it's difficult for us to see the theme. And so we ask, Lord God, now that you would work by your Spirit, that you would help us as we seek to understand the thrust, the purpose, the goal, what you're seeking to do with us tonight. And Father, we recognize that it may not be the same for each of us. We recognize that you may speak to some of us in certain ways, and Father, bring certain things to our minds and to our hearts, and plant different kinds of seeds within us, Father, using your single, holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant word. And so, Father, help us. Work powerfully in each of us tonight. And certainly you work individually, but you are working also corporately. And so we ask, move us as well as a church tonight. Help us, Lord. Guide and direct this body of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. There is a parable in Luke's gospel where Jesus tells his disciples about that man who had an abundance. He was a farmer, and the land was so productive, he didn't know what to do with all of the grain, and so he thought to himself, I'll tear down my barn and build new ones, larger ones, so that I can store this abundant grain. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus told his disciples that God would say to this one, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and who will now own what you have prepared? Jesus was teaching his disciples that A man's life doesn't consist in his possessions, even when he has an abundance. How do you understand your own circumstances? Whether good, like this one who had to tear down his barns and build new ones so that he could store all of his grain. Or in difficult times, times of suffering. Or even as you're chastised. How do you understand and view your circumstances? It seems to be what Jesus was teaching his disciples to view them in a particular way, and it seems exactly what we have tonight in this 30th Psalm of David. Usually as we look at these Psalms, we're thinking about when it was written, why it was written, trying to understand the background to it so that as we open it up, we can better understand what the Lord is teaching us here. The title is a Psalm of David, a song, and so we would understand it that way, that it was intended to be sung at the dedication of the temple. That's the way the English Standard Version has it. It seems, though, that maybe the better translation would be at the dedication of the house. This word, this Hebrew word, can be translated either way, temple or house. And I say that it may be better translated house, even though we're speaking of a dedication. Usually in dedications, we're thinking of the temple or maybe even the tabernacle. But the problem with that is David didn't build the temple and he didn't dedicate the temple. So it would be difficult to understand that psalm this way, and it appears more reasonable to understand it upon the dedication of his house, his royal palace, the occasion where his house was established in Jerusalem, when he was established as king, as ruler over this nation of God. And so, just so we all know, that's the way I'll be taking it this evening, as the dedication upon David's house, or the completion of his house. And I want us to see tonight that the kingdom of God is built through suffering, chastisement, and prayer. Very simply, the kingdom of God is built through suffering, chastisement, and prayer. And those are our three points tonight. The kingdom is built through suffering, the kingdom is built through chastisement, and the kingdom is built through prayer. So go through this. I want you to be asking yourself about your own circumstances and how you're viewing your own circumstances in terms of what God is doing in you and through you to build his kingdom. Well, first, the kingdom is built through suffering. Look at verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. This whole psalm seems to flow out of this reality, this recognition, this confession by David, that he's been given a victory by the Lord who has preserved him and lifted him up, that his enemies have not rejoiced over him. He has had a victory over his enemies, that God has been his help, that he has been healed by God, that he has been brought up from Sheol, that place of death. That's how David is understanding his circumstances right now, that he has been brought up from the grave, so to speak, that he should be dead right now, but he's been restored to life. He's been separated from those who have gone now to the pit. These first three verses seem to give us that impression. And it seems to fit with the dedication of his house. God had promised to build David a house. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read this, and I, meaning God, is speaking now to David through Nathan the prophet, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And it seems as though that this psalm is in fulfillment of what God has promised to do for David. He's raised him up, he has given him victory over his enemies, and now he's seated him as king, and he has a house, he has a palace. He's been restored, he's been preserved. He's now at rest, the house has been built. His soul has been restored. He lives now, separated from those who were headed to the pit of destruction. But we recognize that he has experienced suffering on the way to this dedication of his house. Oh Lord, my God, I cried to you for help. He's looking in the past now. He's thinking of how the Lord has healed him, how in the past he had cried, and how the Lord heard his cries, and how the Lord healed him, how the Lord brought him up from Sheol, how he restored his life to him. All past tense. David was suffering on the way to the throne. God didn't immediately place David on the throne. We know that. He anointed him to become king, and yet there was a significant amount of time when David was suffering. He was scorned by his own brothers as he goes to deliver supplies and ends up fighting Goliath. He's scorned by them. He was hated and persecuted by Saul, even though David served him valiantly. Saul sought David's head, forcing him to leave his wife, flee from the presence of Saul, flee from the presence of God's presence among his people, living with the Philistines, the arch enemy of the Israelites. He's despised by even those whom he protected. Remember Nabal and how David protected his shepherds and his sheep, and then how Nabal refused to share any of his abundance with David. He suffered much on his way to the throne, on his way to the royal house. Why? Why this suffering that's related to us here in these first three verses? Well, David's house is a type of the kingdom of God, isn't it? So we must be asking at this point, how does suffering build up the kingdom of God? How did David's suffering through the persecution of Saul build up the kingdom? David was brought low. David's suffering brought him low. We see that. You brought me up, my soul, from Sheol. His plight was not merely physical. His misery was such that he was separated from the true worship of God. His very soul had been abandoned to the grave. That's how he felt. It could go no lower. He was unable in his own power to raise himself up. The oppression of his enemies was, humanly speaking, overwhelming. And so he's brought to prayer. The suffering of David results in prayer. It brought him to his knees. He cries out to Jehovah, his God, for help. The persecution, the oppression of the wicked, the unrelenting attacks. Moreover, David cries out to the Lord, the covenant-making, the merciful, the gracious Jehovah, to Elohim, the almighty creator and sustainer of all, for help. That's how God was building his kingdom, through David's suffering. I cried to you for help, and you've healed me. David puts his suffering in perspective, doesn't he? So often in suffering, we lose perspective. So often in suffering, there is no God-centering. There's no kingdom thinking. There's no Christ-conforming perspective going on within our hearts. There is only murmuring and complaining, groaning. There's self-pity. Too often, suffering leads to questioning about the true fatherly goodness of God. Too often, one who's suffering tends to see his entire life engulfed and immersed in that suffering. Seems to be that which is endless and purposeless. Appears to be that which is cruel and without meaning. But here David, as he's been placed on the throne, now looks back upon it. In his royal house, the kingdom has been established, and he's able to look back and consider, Lord, you brought my soul up from Sheol. You restored my life. from among those who go down to the pit. He was brought low, but now in this perspective, he's seeing what God was doing, how he was using that to bring him to where he sat that day. Where does this perspective come from, this God-centered, this Christ-centered vision? It's only because the psalmist David has been granted the ability to see clearly the favor of God. Even in his suffering, through that which he suffered, God was building his kingdom. David was now recognizing that he had been shaped and molded to take the throne. He wasn't ready yet. And God was making him ready for that time, for that day, to lead his people. That was the purpose of God, the perfection of his plan and the granting of his mercy and favor to David, sustaining him as he suffered, as he molded and shaped him. Just as Paul wrote, as we read this evening from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond, far beyond all comparison. Or as he wrote to the church at Rome, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Wasn't that the perspective of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the shame of the cross? You see how the Lord was building his kingdom through suffering? How even in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death? And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Think of that for a moment. The kingdom of God would be empty. There'd be a great void, as there would be no human in it if Jesus had not endured the eternal wrath of his Father for all who trust in him. The greatest suffering that has ever been or ever will be, Jesus was building up the kingdom through his own suffering on the cross. Do you consider that when you're in the midst of suffering? That it was through his suffering that he was building the kingdom, and it's through your suffering God uses that to build his kingdom. He's building you up in preparation to take, to inherit, to enter into his kingdom. Shouldn't that be your attitude? And if you had that, wouldn't that change your demeanor and joy even in the time of suffering? That brings us to our second point. His kingdom is built through chastisement. Look at verse 4. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. This seems out of place. Even in this time of praise, the dedication of the house, David is writing of God's anger. He's writing of weeping. It seems as though David is now referring to chastisement. Just as Peter wrote, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And Paul writes to, the writer of Hebrews writes this, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Seems as though David is referring to being chastised. Note the comparison, note the contrast. The Lord's anger is but for a moment, His favor is for a lifetime. Anger for a short period of time. His favor forever. Weeping for a night, joy comes in the morning. Joy is coming. It's just around the corner. That's what David is saying. Isn't that your experience? Possibly as a child, disciplined by a parent. The parent not disciplining in anger, hopefully, but yet disciplining only for a moment, and then the child or the parent being and drawing the child back. Think of that, what you've experienced as a repentant sinner. The feeling of guilt weighing upon you as you've broken God's law, offending a holy God, and then His forgiveness. That experience of being built up through the forgiveness offered by Jesus Christ. Knowing that He's cleansed you. You're weeping over your transgressions, over the fact that you have offended a holy God, and then subsequently you've confessed, and now you've turned away from your sin, and you're rejoicing in the joy of Christ's salvation, of being washed thoroughly from your iniquity. Doesn't that describe what is going on in verse 5? It's anger for a moment, it's favors for a lifetime. And did you notice that's the basis for David's praise? Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints. Give thanks to His holy name, for His anger is but for a moment. And David moves from there to write about his prosperity. There seems to be a chastisement also going on here in David's prosperity. As for me, verse 6, I said, in my prosperity I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face and I was dismayed. There is a contrast going on here. The kingdom is established. David has moved in to the palace. And now there's this slight emphasis upon himself. Did you note that? As for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. You made my mountain stand strong. David seems to focus on himself at this point. He's rejoicing. The Lord has done great things. He's attributing this to the Lord, but he's also focusing upon himself, upon me, upon I, upon my mountain. This word prosperity in the Hebrew can also be translated complacency. Proverbs 1 uses it, for the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. This appears to be that. There appears to be in David this premature rest in his circumstances. There is a failure to see the prosperity that's been brought to him by the Lord, the throne, the house, the kingdom, as being established for the people of God. There's a failure to see it that way. He's seeing it for himself. He's not seeing this establishment, this prosperity, for the entire nation as a whole, as that which was promised by God, the place where the people would prosper and be blessed in accordance with His covenant. In fact, what's happened is an outworking of the covenant of God, but David's not seeing it that way. The throne was established, the house of David was erected, not for his personal prosperity, not for his personal wealth or comfort or ease, but as the head, as the leading shepherd, as the house from which God-fearing kings would come to lead the people, a type of Christ, to lead the people in their worship and praise of God, who has had favor upon them. And there seems to be a failure by David to see the prosperity this way. There seems to be a confidence in the prosperity itself. the magnitude of the kingdom, the grandeur of the house of David. There is a resting in that which his eyes are seeing, the outward abundance and circumstances. There's a comfort in the material, the temporal world. Remember, David's been brought from fleeing. He's been brought from hiding in the wilderness, from living in caves with the outcasts of Israel as his army. He's been brought from fighting Goliath, from warring with the Philistines. And now he's been given ease in the palace of the king, a house of cedar. No longer running, no longer seeking out bread from priests, to having tables overflowing with food. Wives upon wives, blessed with many children, a forever throne, a physical fortress that she seems to be resting in, as opposed to resting and being at ease from the dread of evil. Prosperity is not being viewed in the way God would have him to see it. David says, "I'll never be moved." It reveals that which is going on in his heart at this moment. He'd been through much turmoil to ascend to the throne, and now he was there. Now he was in a finished house. Now he was established as king, and his kingdom was now unshakable from his perspective. Nothing can come to pass which would disturb my kingdom, never be moved. Somewhat like the man with crops needing to destroy his barns and build larger ones, and he would say to his soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease." David seems to be forgetting the purpose of his throne as it's been established by God. Remember what Jesus told his disciples. "Do not seek the things that you will eat and what you will drink. Do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness." His kingdom, not my kingdom. Think of Jesus for a moment as he walks out of the tomb. Did he say, "My work is done, everything is accomplished, I am now standing strong on my mountain, on my resurrection"? Absolutely not. No. There was and is more. The works shining forth the glory of his Father were not yet complete and have not yet been completed. And so he said to Mary, as she approached him and calls out to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher, he said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." If Jesus were thinking as David was thinking, he'd say, "Fine, cling. Exalt me." But he doesn't. There's more to be done. The kingdom was still being built, and is still being built. And David wasn't recognizing that. And so God turns silent. There's chastisement to David by the silence of God. Did you notice that? "By your favor, O Lord, you've made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed." The hiding of God's faith seems to be a silence from the Lord. This hiding, David's mountain was suffering affliction. The nation was still subject to attack. It was not eternally secure, not yet. You see, when you begin trusting in your circumstances, in the worldly peace that you enjoy, the prosperity, even while recognizing that it is from the Lord may redirect your attention. And that's what he seems to be doing with David. Remember, the psalm began with David extolling the Lord, that he's been heard by the Lord, but now there's this dismay, and that word means, according to the Hebrew dictionary, to be horrified, to be out of one's senses. There's a lack of communion with God. David, the one who was accustomed to intimate proximity with the Lord, closeness to God, such that God was actually speaking with David directly, revealing to David as a prophet the very thoughts and his very words, knowing even the very heart of Jehovah, a man after his own heart. Now the Lord is silent. There's no light. There's no communion, no fellowship. God has, in a sense, turned away from David. And David knows it. There's a trembling in being away from God, of being outside of God, and God not revealing himself to David. And so what does David do? Verse 8, O Lord, I cry to the Lord. I pled for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? There seems to be a false premise here upon David's prayer that God needs his praise. That God can be wooed back. God, you're silent. Listen to me. Will the dust praise you? In other words, Jehovah, if you turn back to me, then you will benefit from the praise that I will offer to you. But God needs nothing. He's self-sufficient within the Trinity. He doesn't need David's praise. There's a false premise. And there's a false premise that God cannot receive praise outside of men. What did Jesus say to those who would chastise him? The people were shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees said to him, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I will tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. God can receive praise from whatever he desires. So he was silent, and David was trying to woo him back, seemingly with a sinful woo. Why does God permit sin? What was he doing? For one reason, he permits it, even oversees it, to bring the child of God into greater conformity to his image, to the image of Christ. Because it brings chastisement. Isn't that right? Our sin brings chastisement. And this particular chastisement, the silence of God, was pointed to David. He so desired to have that back which he had lost, that communion with God. And now David had to see that communion was not to be dictated on his terms, but only on God's terms. And it had to be in humility. That David was to stop focusing on his present circumstances and not in the rest of his Savior. That David had to put off this thought of prosperity was for himself and put on the thought that prosperity was for the building of the entire kingdom. And that David had to see that God builds his kingdom through that humble communion, a communion which recognizes his holiness. Are you being chastened? Is God, as your heavenly Father, chastening you? And if so, what's the result? What's he doing? Is he building his kingdom, even in your heart? Brings us to our third point. The kingdom is built through prayer. One commentator, David Kidner, I believe that's his first name, says that we should see a change of heart in the psalmist here in verse 10. No longer an argument. No longer trying to persuade God to hear him. Now it's just a cry, a plea for mercy and grace. Look at verse 10. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful or be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. Having now understood the prosperity of the kingdom of his household as being that in which is for the kingdom and not for his ease, he doesn't describe the prosperity to himself. Seemingly no longer resting in the temporal gifts given by God, but now looking only to the Lord, a simple request, hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. David ascribes nothing to himself, but all to God, and seeking mercy and favor and help and grace. David is humbling himself before God, acknowledging that he needs that which he in no way deserves, the favor of God. He can't buy it. He can't purchase it. He can't earn it. There's nothing that David can bring before God except a humble heart. And even that is a gift of God. He can do nothing to remedy the trespass except to plead to the Lord for mercy. And he now utters this simple, God-centered, God-focused, God-honoring, God-revering prayer. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. Isn't this the result of being humbled? That a humble heart magnifies the God, the living God and Lord Jesus Christ. And also recognizing that there can be no communion with God in arrogance and pride. And there can be no communion with God without repentance. So it seems that that was David is doing. Turning away from his self-centeredness, turning away from his joy in his circumstances, turning away from thinking that God has provided this prosperity for him and not for the building of his kingdom. And so the Lord hears. And there's a sense of immediacy here. Did you notice that? Verse 10, hear, O Lord, be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. And immediately, verse 11, you've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. What is this mourning? What is this sackcloth? David repenting. He's recognizing that he has offended God. That he put on sackcloth, so to speak. He was turning from his ways in which he was focused upon himself and his circumstances and giving God praise for those things, seeing them as his personal victory as opposed to God's victory over his enemies for the sake of the building of the kingdom. He was in mourning. He was dressed in sackcloth. And now this one who's been grieved by his sin comes to the Lord petitioning him, and the Lord recognizes his folly and his sin and hears his repentance, and now he changes that mourning into dancing. He removes the sackcloth and he replaces it with gladness. You see, as this communion is reestablished, this one is repentant, we can see the mercy of God now being poured out on David. He's dancing now. He's filled with gladness. He's clothed in that way, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. Remember, God was silent for a time, and now David can do nothing but praise God. My glory or my soul may sing your praise. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. You may be thinking to yourself, even this evening, that this was a good lesson about David. about the throne, about his household, about his sin, about how he turned from it, about how he praised God. But I'm not a king. I'm not Jerusalem. So what's it mean for me? Certainly a picture here, and it's a kingdom picture for each of us. It can be seen as a picture of what's going on in your own heart. We can rejoice in the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, can't we? And we should be. We can know that he died in our place and give him the praise for that. That he has secured for you eternal life and glory through his shed blood and through his performance, complete, perfect performance of the law. That you've even been given a seat next to Christ in glory. All as a result of the new birth that we spoke of this morning. And you can and should rest in that. But the question is, can you take your ease in that? Or maybe you have taken ease. And you stop. In other words, is it possible to reach a point where you're no longer growing in grace? It seems that that was going on in David's heart. My house is complete. I've been set on the throne. The kingdom is established. I'm done. Taking my ease now. This passage tells us that while you rest in the sanctification, in the salvation that's been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, that his work is not complete. He's still working on you. He's still preparing you to spend eternity with him. A remnant of sin remains within each of you tonight that must be mortified. The bride is not yet completely dressed, and Jesus is continuing his work through his Spirit on you. The question is, are you acting like it? Are you believing that work is not yet done? Are you resting in what you're perceiving as a completed work? David was. He thought as though he had obtained all that God had for him. That the favor of God had been poured out, that he made it through the suffering, and now prosperity was so great it was time for ease. Do you see your walk with Christ that way? Brothers and sisters, he's calling each of you to continue your labors. Yes, rest in the salvation of Christ. But do not dwell in the prosperity that he's given you, in your circumstances. As long as you are breathing, you have much striving against sin to do, to be about. And we know that's all by the work of the Spirit. But we've been told much more, this is Paul writing to those at Philippi, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation. Continue. Continue to cooperate with the Spirit, with his work of sanctifying you. That work isn't done yet. The kingdom of God is, yes, built through suffering, chastisement, and prayer. The man in the parable was ready to call it a day, that everything was done, and he could take his ease. David seems to begin this psalm that way. But brothers and sisters, he doesn't end it that way. How does he end it? He ends it by saying, I will give thanks to you forever. You see, as a result of that which Jesus Christ is doing in us, he leads us to continue the work of giving him praise and glory as he continues his work of sanctification in us. Praise be to God. Amen. Father and our God, we even now ask for forgiveness, for we have a tendency to take our ease, knowing that Christ has done it all. And yet, Lord God, his work isn't finished yet, and if his work isn't finished yet, neither is ours. Oh, Father, please work in us. Continue your work of sanctification. Continue your work and help us to see that we are not to be at ease. Yes, we know that you have brought us to faith. Yes, we know that this is your work in us. Yes, we know that unless you had given us new birth, none of us would be here tonight. And yes, we know that we would all be still inclined to our sin unless you had worked and broken our chains through the blood of Christ and through his righteousness. And so we are so thankful. Help us to be those who do not sit at ease. Yes, rest in the salvation of Christ. But help us to work and continue that labor which you've given us in the vineyards where you've placed us. And especially that work of sanctification which we're joined at the hip, so to speak, with the Spirit who's leading and guiding us in that work. Help us, Lord. Help us. Help us as we're laborers seeking to produce that fruit for you in your kingdom. Produce it in us, Lord. Guide and direct our hearts now. We thank you for the psalm. We thank you for the reminder that we would continue to worship and praise you. Have mercy on us.